was simply there. God was pre-existent. God already existed. He was not part of that creation, but he created everything that was. God was simply there. He had no beginning. He had no origin. He was not made. He was not created. There's nothing behind him that caused him. There's nothing above him that brought him into existence, but he was simply there. In the beginning, God. He's the initial and ultimate cause of everything else that is. He has no creator who brought him to existence. He has no rivals. There are no other gods besides him. In the beginning, God, and this is foundational to the whole Old Testament. And now here in John, we see some extra information that he gives us here. He brings us to a fuller realization of the nature of God, because now in John he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so just like in Genesis, in the beginning, God was already there, not a part of the creation, but pre-existent and eternal. So now here in John, we see in the beginning was the Word. Just like God, pre-existent, not a part of the creation, but eternal. And we see he tells us two things about this Word, which as we get through the prologue here, we see is a nickname in a sense for Jesus, a title that the author of the gospel gives to Jesus. And we say this, that in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And see, what he's doing is he's bringing together these two ideas of equality and sameness. The Word was God, but he's bringing that together with this idea of distinction, that the Word was with God. How are you both something and with something at the same time? You see, here's the key of the passage here is that right here from the beginning of John's gospel, he's giving us a glimpse into the Trinity. He's giving us a glimpse into the nature of Jesus, the Son of God, who was God, but at the same time was with God. Who is God, he was not a part of creation, but as verse 2 and 3 makes plain, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What he's going to sort of saying, repeating himself to drive home his point, is that everything that there is was made through this Word. And the implication of that is that this Word was not part of that creation. He had no beginning. He had no origin. But he was eternally existent with God. He was not a part of the creation, and so there was never a time when this Word did not exist. The Word is nothing less than divine. But he's also with God. So he's fully equal with God, the same as God in substance, but distinct from God at the same time. He's with God. He's nothing less than divine, but without ceasing to be divine, is distinguished from God. He is the eternal Son of God. You see, when Jesus came to earth, that was not Jesus' beginning, because he was the eternal Word of God. But when he came to earth, he took a body. That was the beginning of his humanity. But that wasn't the beginning of Jesus. He was eternally God. He was not just some man who was God-like. He was not just some man who appeared like God. He was not just some sort of super spiritual man or some person who attained to divinity, but he was eternally God. But at the same time, this Word is distinct from God. And so, as a helpful definition or summary of this is in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, where it says this: there are three persons in the Godhead or in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Word was God. They are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But these three are this one God exists in three persons. And so we see this in Jesus, the Son of God. And it tells us in verse 14 that the Word, this Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. this eternal word entered into time. This eternal one with no beginning was born. This divine being, without ceasing to be divine, took on humanity. He took on at his birth, at his conception, he took on a human body. The Creator stepped into the creation. The one who was bigger than the whole world stepped into this world. The one who holds the world in his hands entered into that world. The one who was the author of all of human history wrote himself into human history. The one who made us lived among us. That's an earth-shattering reality, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And right here, this word dwelt among us, what it's talking about is it's referring to the tabernacle. It says he tabernacled among us. And this idea of tabernacling among us comes from the Old Testament. It's not a familiar word that we use now, but it refers back to God's people's wilderness wanderings in the time when God instructed them to build the tabernacle so that he could live among them. And it was the beginning of the promise of God to his people that I will be their God and they will be my people. And this is a theme all throughout the Bible, where in the beginning of when God created the world, he made Adam and Eve and he put them in a garden. And in that garden, they lived in perfect fellowship with God, unhindered fellowship with God, where sin and guilt did not bring shame and did not bring hiding between them and God, and where sin didn't separate them from God. That's how life was in God's original creation. They enjoyed perfect intimacy and fellowship with God their Father. But sin entered into the picture. And sin, where there was once intimacy, brought alienation. And sin, where there was once fellowship and love, brought hostility and separation. And so Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And all throughout the Bible, God is bringing about the restoration of that state of fellowship. He is working to be the God of his people and to make those people his own, to restore them to himself, such at the very end of the Bible, you see the restoration of that. At the very end of the Bible, you see the perfect fulfillment of that, where God says, I will be their God, in a perfect world where there is no more sin that brings guilt and hiding, but that people live in fellowship with him and in knowledge of him, where there is no sin which brings separation, but that people know God and people are known by God. And you see the climactic point of progress in that redemption was right here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In Jesus, you see, is God dwelling in our midst. In Jesus is God walking with his people. In Jesus is God making himself known to his people, making himself visible to his people, revealing himself to his people. In Jesus is God living in fellowship with his people, walking where they walk, experiencing what they experience, going through what they went through, such that we know that now, whatever we go through, God knows. Whatever we walk through in life, God walks through with us because he walked it. When we are tempted, he knows what it means to be tempted. When we suffer, he knows what it means to suffer. When we grieve, he knows what it means to grieve. He walks with us and he makes God known to us. And that's the next thing we're going to look at. What did he come to do? And the two things we see in this passage are he came to bring light and he came to bring life. He came to bring light or revelation, and he came to bring life or rebirth. These are the two things that Jesus brings to us when he tabernacles among us and when he dwells among us. He brings light and life. He brings revelation and rebirth. So we're going to look at each of those. Light You see throughout this passage, you see this image of light shining into darkness, and you see that in him was light, and that light comes into the world that is filled with darkness. And now there's lots of things we could try to guess what the, he's using an image, right? He's using a metaphor of light and darkness. And there's lots of things that we could try to guess what this image means. But the rest of the passage tells us what this means. It tells us in a few places. First, by the title that John, the author, gives to Jesus, the Word. The Word. In the Old Testament, God's Word was the way he revealed himself. God's Word was the way he revealed himself. And what do we use words for? To communicate, to reveal what's on our mind, to bring it out into the open. And so John, in calling Jesus the Word, is saying that Jesus is God's ultimate self-disclosure to us. And in verse 18, we see this idea again. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus reveals God because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so Jesus shows us and tells us perfectly what God is like, such that if we want to know what God is like, we have to look no further than Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Without Jesus, you see, without God revealing himself to us, without God shining his light into our darkness, we are just that. We're in darkness, and we're left to guess and to sort of feel around in the dark as to what God might be like, or feel around in the dark as to how we might find our way to him. But Jesus is the light that shines into the darkness. See, without Jesus, we'd be left to our own to guess as to what God is like, and we'd be left to our own to find God on our own. But in Jesus, he shines his light. He reveals himself. He sort of pulls back the curtain so that we can see the truth about God, such that we can see what God is like. In Jesus, we don't have to guess. In Jesus, we don't have to wonder what God is like. In Jesus, we aren't left to our own to try to sort of figure out what God is like. But in Jesus, we see God. Because Jesus, the one who has seen God, the one who has known God from all eternity, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the substance of God, has made him known. He has made him known to us. We don't have to guess what God is like, but we do have to listen. You see, if Jesus is the Word, if Jesus is God's revelation to us, if Jesus is how God speaks about himself and about his salvation to us, we don't have to guess, but we do have to listen. You see, that's the problem, isn't it? God is not hiding. But the question is, are we listening? In Jesus, God is going to great lengths to reveal himself to us, to communicate to himself to us, to show us who he is, to show us how to find him, to show us what he looks like. And the problem is not that God is hiding or that God hasn't spoken clearly enough to us, but the problem is that we often aren't listening. God has spoken to us in Jesus. Have we listened? He is the light in the darkness. But you see, how do people accustomed to darkness respond to light? Imagine that you're driving down the highway. It's a bright, sunny day, blue sky, no clouds. Just, you have your sunglasses on because it's just too bright. And then you come to a tunnel. And you see the sign, please remove your sunglasses because it's dark in the tunnel. It's dimly lit in the tunnel, and you need to take those sunglasses off so that and if it's a long tunnel, at first it seems very dim, but you sort of become accustomed to that darkness. But then in the distance you see a little bit of light. And what happens when you get out of the tunnel, when you emerge from that darkness and come into the lit up, sun-filled, bright blue sky? It hurts your eyes, right? You have to squint. You have to put the visor down, put the glasses back on. Because people accustomed to darkness aren't eager to come into light. People accustomed to darkness shield their eyes to the piercing nature of light. And you see, that's the picture. That's the picture. God is not hiding, but we're accustomed to the darkness. And when God speaks to us, it's like light piercing into that darkness, and we don't want to hear. You see, God came for us. God shined his light into darkness, but we did not want to find him. Many people say, you know, I'd believe in God if God just spoke to me. But the problem is not that God isn't speaking. The problem is not that God is hiding. The problem is that we aren't listening. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says that agnostics will often cheerfully talk about man's search for God. For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for the cat. You see, mice don't search for cats, and the same is true of us, that in our darkness, we don't search for God. In fact, we hide from him, we turn from him, we rebel against him, and we close our ears to what he would say to us. We reject him. Jesus came and shined light into our darkness, but we rejected him. Jesus came, it says in verse 17, that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And you see, what the point here is not that there was no grace in the time of Moses, but that law was predominant, where with Jesus, grace now comes to the forefront. In fact, in verse 16, he says, from him we have received grace upon grace. Grace for sinners, life for those who by their sin were spiritually dead and were in darkness. And that's the second point, that he doesn't just bring light, but he brings life also. He brings rebirth. So much of the Gospel of John talks about this, and we see this here in verse 12 and in verse 13, that though in verse 11, though his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus brings rebirth. And what that implies about our condition before Jesus comes into our lives is that we are spiritually dead, that we are not alive, that we are dead, and that we need life to come to us, that we need to be born of God. And verse 12 makes clear that this isn't a normal physical birth. It's not a birth that results from the decision of a man and a woman to get together, but it is a spiritual birth. It's a result of God reaching out to dead, lost sinners and giving them new life, giving them spiritual life, giving them eternal life. New life, life abundant, life to the full, eternal life. In the beginning, when God's word came in Genesis, creation resulted. And now when Jesus, God's word, comes, recreation results. Recreation. And Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Jesus came to bring light and life. He came for those who were otherwise hopelessly lost in darkness. He came for those who were otherwise hopelessly, incurably, spiritually dead. Now, maybe you don't see yourself as lost or dead. Maybe you see yourself as mostly okay, and you just need Jesus to give you a little boost in the right direction. But until you see yourself as lost and dead, you won't understand Jesus, and you won't understand what it means to receive him, because Jesus came to bring light and life. And until we see ourselves as needing that, as desperately needing that, then he won't have any attraction to us, and we won't receive him. Maybe you have the other problem. Maybe you see yourself as so lost that even God couldn't find you. Maybe you see yourself as so spiritually dead that even God couldn't give you life. But let me tell you this, that in God's plan to rescue lost and dead sinners, he spared no expense. He sent the one who was his eternal son. He sent his own beloved. He came for us. He rescued us. He died in our place to give grace upon grace. And how would you think that's not enough? No matter how lost you are, no matter how dead you feel, what God did for you in Christ is super abundantly enough to rescue you and to bring you back to God and to bring you back to fellowship with God. Do you want to have that life? Do you want to know what God is like? And not just know what he is like, but know him and be in a relationship with him? Well, it's through Jesus that we do that. And finally, we're going to look at one last question. How did we respond to him when he came to us? You see, he's talked about how everything that was made in verses 2 and 3, he says, everything that was made through this word. That Jesus, that we are his creation, that we were made through him, that yet nevertheless, we, his own, as he puts it in verse 11, we who should have received him, who should have recognized him as our maker, as our sustainer, as the one who gave us everything we are, we should have recognized him, we should have received him, but how did we respond? Well, he says, to those who should have received him, they rejected him. And you see, as shocking as it is that God himself would enter into this world, even more shocking it is that when God himself, when the Creator himself entered into this world, he wasn't received. You know, we should have rolled out the red carpet for him. But what did we do? We betrayed him. We arrested him. We beat and mocked him. We didn't believe him. We crucified him. When he came to his own rejected him. Instead of welcoming him as our loving creator, as our gracious father, we got rid of him. We resented his intrusion into our lives and we rejected his rule over our lives. We got rid of him. You see, we may not have been historically present when Jesus came. We may not have been the ones who were literally there at his betrayal, at his arrest, at his beatings, at his crucifixion, but you see, we in our sinfulness were there. We in our sin, we were the ones in our sin who rejected God when he came to us. We are the ones who, instead of rolling out the red carpet of our hearts and loving him and receiving him, we put him on the cross. John Stott, in his book On the Cross of Christ, puts it this way. We, just like Judas, sacrificed Jesus to our greed. We, just like the Jewish leaders, sacrificed Jesus to our envy and our pride. We, just like Pilate, sacrificed Jesus to our self-protective ambition. We, just like Peter, deny him. And he goes on to say this, that we may try to wash our hands of responsibility just like Pilate did, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Indeed, the only man, only the man who is prepared to share to own in his share in the guilt of the cross can share in its grace. You see, he says, only when you're prepared to share in the guilt of the cross, then can you share in its grace. Only when we realize that we were the ones who rejected Jesus can we share in that grace. We rejected him. But there is hope, he says in verse 12, to those who receive the life that he gives, they can be children of God. To those who receive him, they can become children of God. There's no more important, there's no more ultimate question than this. Those who receive him can become children of God. See, it's important to note two things about this that he says. First of all, becoming a child of God is a result of his grace. It's a gift that he gives. Second, becoming a child of God is not a universal gift. You see, in verse 12, he says he gave this right to become the children of God. That it's a gift. That it's not something that we can earn. That it's not something that any of us deserve, but it's a gift that he gives to the undeserving. It's a gift, and second, it's an exclusive gift. You see, not everybody gets this right. Not everybody receives this privilege to be a child of God. Though it's popular and common to hear people affirm that everybody is God's beloved child, what we see right here is that being a child of God is a special gift of his grace. It's a special gift of his grace. Everyone is God's creature, but not everyone is God's son or daughter. Only to those who receive him are those who become, who receive this right, this privilege to be his child, to know his fatherly, heavenly love, to be his child, to be able to call him Father. There's no greater privilege in the world. There's no greater right in the world. There's no more necessary thing in the world. And so, there's no more important question that all of us face as this, is when God shows up into our lives in the person of Jesus, how have we responded? Have we responded in faith in receiving him? Or have we ignored and rejected him? There's no more important question. How have you responded? Let's pray. Father, we confess that it's so easy to forget the significance of who Jesus is and what he did. Father, we confess that it's so easy to simply let Jesus pass us by. And Father, I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to see who he is, and that we would make sure that he is central in our lives, that we have received him, that we have let him in, that we have given ourselves to him. And Father, I pray that we would remember the great privilege and the great grace of being his child, of being your children, of being your sons and daughters, and that we would live in gratitude to you for this great privilege. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.